for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday morning, December the 31st, 2003. Winter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Chris Simpson of Pasadena, Texas, is the speaker on this, well, this morning. Brother Chris is going to continue on kind of where he left off last night, I think, whatever. That's between him and the Lord, but that was wonderful teaching last night. It was really anointed, and I appreciated it. So, Chris, come in.
Hey, brother.
Don't cut us short.
Well, praise God. Amen. How many of y'all are a little less self-sufficient today? Got up and saw the face of God? You know, I find every day I get up, I realize how more incapable I am of doing anything. Amen? There used to be some song, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. Some of you remember that? When you first get saved, you think you know stuff, you know. And then you realize, I don't know diddly. All I know is help, Lord. Y'all ever heard of John Wimber, the guy who birthed the Vineyard Ministry? I used to go to his conference back in the late 80s. I went to a bunch of those. And I remember one time John Wimber said he had this incredible theological concept that he had developed over many, many years of ministry, and it worked in every case. And he found that when he just absolutely was his wits end and didn't know what else to do, he put in place his theological precept. You know what it was? Help! Said it worked every time. Amen? Let's call on help. Well, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day out there, and we do pray you'll close out this day. It's all the way up to tonight, and we have communion and seeing the new year together. I think the last couple of years I've been privileged to see in the new year here at Lake Hamilton. And we pray for a good closure, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would graciously come and anoint your word. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Well, last night as we were dismissing and Brother Glenn said, well, you're going to be sharing in the morning. I went back to the room and said, okay, Lord, what should I share? And I felt impressed of the Holy Spirit to share with you something kind of from a different angle than last night. And if you turn to Matthew 11:12, this is really going to be about spiritual warfare. And the title is, Get Up and Face the Enemy and See the Awesome Results. Get up, face the enemy, and see the awesome results. I'll be honest with you, most people are very intimidated by the notion of facing the enemy. If a lot of people believe that scripture says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. A lot of people interpret that verse, submit yourself to God, ignore the devil. Amen? And they want to believe that there is no devil. And it's a very common notion amongst charismatics that somehow when you get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, then, you know, the devil is a non-issue. I've got the victory. You know, and you know, what really grieves me is I used to go to these kind of spiritual warfare meetings years ago where there was a lot of presumption going on. There was even a well-known preacher who would hold these vast, large spiritual warfare meetings in Texas, and he would wear a military uniform. He literally would wear, you know, fatigues, and all the people come dressed, and they would militant and all this stuff. And I remember thinking, they don't have a clue. I mean, they don't have a clue. Spiritual warfare is nothing like wrestling in the natural realm. You know what I like in spiritual warfare, too, most? You want to know? Game of chess. How many of you have ever played chess? That's what spiritual warfare is like. We're dealing with an incredibly brilliant enemy. Do you understand that? Incredibly, his brilliance far pales ours. If you think you're brilliant, but if any of us think we're brilliant, our brilliance, our understanding and wisdom far is far less than the brilliance, the cunning, the devices of the evil one that we wrestle with. And it's folly to think that we can take him on apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, the scripture says in Jude, even the archangel Michael dared not rail against him. It talks about those who presumptuously spoke railing accusations against spiritual majesties. And I think our brother the other night talked about that. Satan or Lucifer is a magnificent, majestical creature, fallen, perverted, and destined to eternal hell, but nevertheless far beyond us in the created order, in the sense of who we are. But we have one thing going for us, and that's simply Jesus and the power of the Holy Ghost. But it's not our wit, our knowledge, or our experience that will defeat the enemy. Ever. Ever. And what I've known is, notice is when folks are young and they get into this, they get all hyped and soulish and emotional, and none of that means anything in the spiritual world. Because it takes wisdom. Jesus said he calls us to be wise as what? And harmless. Now, what does it mean to be wise as a serpent? I mean, to at least match him in wisdom, and that takes wisdom of the Lord. A serpent is a slithery thing, a sneaky thing, hides. And the enemy operates in ways and abilities in people's lives that most people are clueless of. He has holds and hooks and strongholds and footholds and toeholds and fingernail holds in people's lives, and they're absolutely clueless. And what I was sharing last night, understanding your self-sufficient ways is the beginning of opening your mind to these things. You know, the humility is the way to wisdom. Wisdom, it says, is greater than all the rubies and all the things you can desire and not be compared to it. But the way of wisdom is difficult to find. The way of wisdom is not to be found in the way of the intellect or the mind at all. The way of wisdom is found in a poor heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. And humility is the way of wisdom. And I found the majority of people aren't very wise. The majority of spirit-filled believers are rather, frankly, let's just say, clueless. Spiritually blind. Blind leading the blind. Walking into spiritual walls. You know what I mean? I mean, this is true. In the years that I've been in ministry, the average believer is rather spiritually dumb. And so God has called us to be wise. And it's not easy to be wise. It's hard work. It takes labor. It takes effort. It takes pressing in. It takes energy. It takes initiative. It takes passion. It takes fire to be wise. Because there is one who would deceive us in levels that we cannot comprehend. So spiritual warfare, I likened to chess. And I used to play chess years ago, and I liked it. And one thing I remembered about chess was the more you did it, the better you got. It's that simple. The more you play chess, the better you got. When you got to understand the strategies, and you play a good chess player, and when they would make a move, you would say, well, I've been there. I remember when that move was made before, and I know that there are two ways to respond to that knight or that rook or that, you know, castle coming at me. Because I've been here before, these are ways to respond. That's what spiritual warfare is. The enemy is not in any hurry. He's not, you know, he will lay back for years, if necessary, to finally capture the heart and inhibit and cause a person's walk to be retarded. So we got to understand, this is not an overnight thing. This is a gradual growing of wisdom against the powers of darkness. When you finally can overcome significantly the powers of darkness in your life, and where the enemy doesn't have any significant hold in your life, or at least when he moves on you, you discern it, then God really wants to use you in the lives of others. That doesn't mean he can't use you in the lives of others before, but you'll be more effective in the lives of others as you defeat him in yourself. Because warfare is first wrought in yourself, and you cannot overcome the enemy in your soul. Who do you think you are to think you can overcome the enemy in others? Amen? Like he said in 1 Timothy, if a man cannot take care of his own household, how can he take care of the house of God? We've got to learn to wage spiritual warfare in our own beings. There's something called self-deliverance. To learn how to access the power of the Holy Spirit and get the wisdom of the Lord to expose the devices of the enemy. Do self-deliverance to begin to thrust back the enemy out of your life. And then the Lord had given you that light, will then give you more light to set the captives free. And I found that in my own walk. That the significant ability I have in the lives of others was accomplished in my own walk with Jesus, in my own overcoming the enemy, in my personal walk, then God uses that to help me to overcome the enemy and other people. So what I want to talk about today is a fundamental principle, and it is getting up and facing the enemy. A lot of people are intimidated to
face off the enemy. They're scared. I mean, you talk to the average believer about spiritual warfare or deliverance. I remember one time my sister and I, we were meeting all these pastors in our town in Pasadena. A couple of years ago, you know, there was this kind of pastor unity thing going on, and I'm not as much into it now as I was then, but we were meeting these different pastors, having lunch with them and trying to get them to come together to pray and this and that. And there was this one pastor of this church, they'd been around a while, and we went and had lunch with him, and we talked to him about, you know, coming together and meeting with us. We had a place down at the mall in downtown Pasadena. It was a mall near City Hall, and we were meeting in the community room. Pastors were praying, and we encouraged this pastor to come and said, yeah, we're this and that. We're learning how to, we want to come against the powers of darkness that rule over the politics and the government of our city, and intercede for the mayor and to see the Lord move in our city. By the way, it worked, too. God is good. We met together for 4 years, every single week, me and a bunch of us, we prayed. The Lord threw out the old, good old boy mayor, and he brought in a man named Manlove, who is a former preacher, pastor, Holy Ghost mayor. Hallelujah. And he called, right after he became mayor, he called us pastors together, and he said, hey, I just want to tell y'all, I was a pastor, I know your problems, and I got to talk to the guy. God is good, amen. But we literally prayed right across the parking lot from City Hall for 4 years, binding the demons over City Hall, and God was good. He gave us a Holy Ghost mayor. And the former mayor, the one before that, was my next door neighbor. And his name was John Ray Harrison. You talk about the old guard, politic, sleazy, good old boy, garbage. There was gang problems all around the city and graffiti everywhere. And I met, when he was mayor, I'd moved in this house. I met him in my driveway, and I was talking about the gang problems. He said, gang problems? What gang problems? There ain't no gang problems. I thought, oh, Jesus, we need a new mayor. The guy was in denial. But anyway, I took this pastor to lunch, and we talked about this, and he said, yeah, we're fighting. I never forget this pastor went, fighting? You mean fighting? You mean you have to fight? Spiritual warfare? You have to fight? He says, do you get attacked back? He said, do you get attacked back? I said, well, yeah. I mean, it's war. Yeah, you know, he attacks back, you know. He may get a few punches in. They may knock me down here and there. And, well, you know, we win. He says, well, I don't want nothing to do with that. I'm telling you the truth. And I thought, well, okay. Then if you don't want to worry about the attack, you better not get involved. Amen? And he was this pastor was scared at the notion of getting hit back. But there's too many Christian wimps out there. Oh, I've been up here. Amen? Christian pacifists. Afraid of a good fight. I remember Paul said, fight the good what? Fight. He called it a good fight. At the end of his life, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've waged a good warfare. And if you're saved, God saved you to fight, to get out there and do something for the kingdom of God. I mean, passive and lazy, presumptuous and passive and pacifist. Praise God. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I like that verse. They take it. It's not just going to come rolling up to you. You've got to go in there and take it by the horn. You've got to wrestle against the enemy. And like I said last night, presumption is our biggest enemy. Just assume that, well, I'm saved and God loves me, everything's going to happen. You understand? Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Now it's up to us to do something with it. Praise God. The things of the kingdom of God, listen, are not for the idle, the passive, the complacent, or the lukewarm. Jesus is saying in this verse that it takes effort. It's not going to drop in your lap. There's something I call the you go first principle of the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a car, the you go first. It's the you go first principle. Let me tell you what that means. That for anything to happen, you have to take the initiative. You remember the verse, draw nigh unto me and what? We take the initiative. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. He rewards those that diligently seek him. Ask and you shall. Seek and you shall. Knock and it shall. It all has to do with you taking an initiative. See, it's like the Lord gave you a brand new cherry red Ferrari. 2004. Full of gas. All right? It's yours. He gives it to you. He gives you the key. You sit in the seat. You smell the new leather. He says, it's yours. And you say, great. But you got to do something. You got to stick the key in and you got to what? Turn the ignition. I've done everything for you. But you got to start the car. If you don't turn the ignition, it isn't going anywhere. It might as well just be a bunch of bricks. It's of no use to you. You've got to take the initiative. It's interesting that God promised Abraham. He said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, the promised son. Okay? And it just tickled his wife. She said, I can't believe that this is going to happen at this point of our life. And so God gave Abraham this marvelous promise that he was going to have a son. But did you know there was something Abraham had to do for it to happen? Are you with me? That he had to close the circuit. He had to do something for it. It was not an immaculate conception. Okay, that was reserved for the Messiah. He had to do something. God gave the promise, but you have your part to play, Abraham. See, God promised Joshua. He said that all of the land, of the promised land, is yours. But he said, if you Joshua 1, he says, everywhere your foot steps, everywhere you step with your feet is yours, right? If you step on it, it's yours. In other words, you take the initiative. You have to go out there and take the land. It's there for the taking. Oh, it's going to be a little difficult. A bunch of enemies everywhere and there are little strongholds and footholds, but it's yours for the taking. In other words, you have to take the initiative. By the way, I want to tell you something interesting about the book of Joshua. You know, Joshua literally means Jesus. Did you know that? Now, you want the ultimate spiritual warfare book, and I love Joshua, is the book of Jesus. So I said, what's your favorite book? One of the favorites is the book of Jesus. Why? Because it's the book of deliverance. I mean, look how Joshua starts. Entering a land of promise, full of enemies, your job is to go and cast them out and take possession of the land. Hello? It's the book of Jesus. And what Jesus came to come to overcome the powers of darkness. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might, 1 John 3:8, destroy the works of the devil. And so Joshua shows, you know, and Joshua's a fascinating study. First thing happens, you know, they march in and they start eating the fruit of the land. The manna stops. And Joshua's kind of pondering what to do. And this being stands before him. And, you know, some believe it may be a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ, maybe the angel of the Lord. We don't know who it was exactly. I guess it would have been Jesus because he bowed down and worshipped him. That wasn't an angel. And in that encounter, yeah, angels don't like to be worshipped. John tried to worship one. He told him, get up. Don't go worship him. So, and right there in the beginning of Joshua, this angel, this Jesus, the angel of the Lord God, tells him what to do. He says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And now, we don't know what the discourse was there, but it's obvious he was telling him, okay, you're fixing to go into the promised land. Every way you step is yours, but before you go anywhere, you and I need to have a talk. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Now, the first stronghold you have, it's pretty formidable. It's significant. It's been there a long time, but no problem. I'm going to tell you how to overcome it. It's going to take some discipline. It's going to take some closing into the ranks. It's going to take a long time, but in the end, you're going to win. And he laid out the battle plan. So they went, and they came to the city, and boy, the plan was so interesting. They walked around this city for a whole day, and they didn't say a word. And they went back to the camp. The next day, they got up, and they walked around the city for the whole day. I mean, we're talking, what, thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers walking around the city in utter silence. Now, can you imagine what's going on in the city? I mean, Jericho, you know, they wake up and say, what? Just thousands of soldiers walk around in utter silence. Well, this is going on after a couple of days. Word gets around about the third or fourth day. Everybody in town's looking over the wall. What is the deal? Thousands of soldiers walking around. So they figure, you know, some of the more ambitious capitalists are out there selling peanuts and, you know, selling umbrellas, you know, so they could have watched this incredible thing. This one a day after day. This is a joke. Then nobody understood what's going on. There's thousands and thousands of soldiers walking around in utter silence. Now, you know, can you imagine the discipline that Joshua had to instill for these soldiers to walk around there in utter silence day after day after day after day, not a word. And I'm sure about the fourth or fifth day, those inhabitants of Jericho were jeering at him, were laughing at him, were mocking him. Ah, what's the matter? Crack out your tongue. Throwing things at him. We don't know what they were doing. Think about it. About the fifth day, the sixth day, it got pretty intolerable. Everybody, even the mayor, was out there laughing, having a party on the city gates. The seventh day, they... And then the seventh day was a little different. They went and walked around the city, and then they did it again.
and then they did it again, and then they did it again, and then they did it, and people are getting dizzy. And finally, the seventh time, probably late that evening, they finally walk around it for the seventh time on the seventh day. And they blow a horn. And they shout. And were they ready to shout? They kept their mouths shut for 7 days. Well, they shouted, the walls went down. They took the city. All right? And then the Lord had another plan on Ai, because we know that kind of got messed up a little bit. Joshua got presumptuous. No problem. Then we saw last night that the kings gathered together. But, you know, each taking of stronghold was done differently. And each one involved strategy and wisdom from the Lord to engineer how to take each stronghold. That's exactly how it is in our life. Whatever stronghold the enemy, you've got to go to the Lord. Lord, I've got this stronghold of fear. Lord, there's this bondage of passivity in my life. There's this unhealthy soul tie with this old flame. There's this stronghold of lust or secret sin or perversion or masturbation or whatever, Lord, or pornography. Lord, there's these strongholds. Lord, I need your help. Come, Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Amen? You know, one of my favorite books in the Bible, again, is Proverbs, particularly the first 9 chapters. All about wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. With all thy getting, get wisdom, get understanding. From the mouth of the Lord comes understanding and knowledge and revelation and discretion and discernment. You know what I mean? This is what's necessary in spiritual warfare because we're fighting a tenacious foe. You know what? There's another example of taking the kingdom of force. One of my favorite stories I love to preach on. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And, you know, each one of these is a sermon, but I'm just hitting on it. You know, at the time that Saul was sitting there all fat and happy under the pomegranate tree, and Jonathan was just frustrated because the enemy, nothing was happening. So he and his armor bearer just took off and started taking on the enemy. He just, one would think presumptuously, but it wasn't, because if it's the Lord for us to do it, he's going to give us a sign. The Lord, and they moved in, just two of them began to take on the enemy, destroy the enemy. And what's so cool about this story, as they began to take on the enemy, all of a sudden the Lord sent an earthquake. Out of nowhere, there was an earthquake. The enemy began to be destroyed. You know, I see that principle all through the Scripture, that when an initiative is taken against the enemy, God shows up with signs and wonders. Remember Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20? They began to face the enemy. They were terrified. They called a fast. There was an innumerable enemy everywhere. And the Lord spoke to them what to do, and they sent the singers out in front of them. Remember, they sent the band out in front of the army. And as they moved forward and began to press into the enemy killed themselves. They were fighting over who we got to keep what loot or something. And they all killed themselves. So when they showed up, they were all dead. All the enemy was dead. Took them 3 days just to pick up the goodies. There's something about taking the initiative. God shows up with signs and wonders. Like there in Acts 16, one of the stories of the wondrous acceptance of the deliverance ministry. I think it's Acts 16. When Paul and Silas showed up to, was it Philippi? And there was this little woman full of a python demon. And she's walking around saying, "These men bring us the way of salvation." And Paul said, "I don't need to be credited by a demon." And he turned and cast that demon out of that woman, remember? And then the city fathers came down and all the pastors and said, "We're so glad you brought the deliverance ministry to town, Paul. Come, here's the key to the city. We need to learn about deliverance. Come." And they gave him a prominent place. Y'all remember that in your Bible? Isn't that how it works when you're ministering deliverance? They had a place for him. They threw him not in the dungeon, but the inner dungeon. They beat the whatever out of him. He was bloody. And this was a first century prison. They didn't have ping pong rec rooms, okay? We're talking rats. We're talking leprosy on the walls, you know. And he's sitting there in the most horrid nightmare. Read this in Acts 15. Horrid nightmare environment. Hanging in the walls with the prison. I remember I saw Ben-Hur. Remember Ben-Hur? Remember when they pulled the mother and the daughter out of that horrible prison? They had leprosy all over them. This is what Paul and Silas knew. They were never going to get out. This was it. And they're hanging on the walls. You can see like those cartoons hanging in the stocks and the rats eating on them. Now, if ever there was a moment for self-pity, that would be it. Now, what would most of us do right there? Well, you know what Paul did? He's hanging there and he turns to Silas. He says, "Oh, Silas." Silas says, "What?" He says, "What was that hymn we were singing last night?" He says, "Oh, no, that's funny. I was just thinking about that in my head." So they begin to sing this hymn. Amen? And what happened? They begin to take initiative. They begin to laugh in the face of the enemy. And they begin to sing. And God went, "Ooh," and sent an earthquake. And it was a very surgical strike earthquake.
because it was an earthquake that just opened all the doors of all the prisons and all the bonds fell off of everybody. An incredible earthquake from God. You see, when we press in, God presses back. We take initiative. God shows up with signs and wonders. The reason most people don't see signs and wonders is they're sitting around waiting on it to just happen. You know, like they sit there and say, Lord, I want to see signs and wonders. Please come with signs and wonders. And in the meantime, they have the channel changer in their hand and they're clicking stations. Bring signs and wonders. Click, 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 click. Some of the greatest signs and wonders I ever saw, we used to go street witnessing at this headbanger punk rock bar on Friday nights years ago called the Axiom in the Warehouse District south of Houston. This was in the late 80s, early 90s. Since then, I've had a Friday night meeting the last 12 years, but we used to go out there on Friday nights, and I enjoyed it. I got saved on the streets. So I still love street ministry. And so we'd be out in front of this punk rock bar, and it was wild. You know, you had your headbangers and your Satanists, and you had your skinheads. Remember those guys? They were the Nazis. You know, there was a really interesting bunch of young people there outside this bar. And it would be like 1 or 2 in the morning, and it was wild, and the police were running around, and the guys, back then they had those spike hair dudes, you know? And then you had the skinheads, and I'd be out there with a couple of us, and we went out there all the time. We developed relationships. Do you know we had one of the head skinheads in the city of Houston used to come to my church? Yeah, because he felt so loved by us. He'd bring his satanic Bible and sit it next to him. I'm not kidding you. And the Lord, it was really a lesson in learning to love unconditionally, you know? And he came a few times, and of course the whole thing, it was all a bluff. They're just hurting kids, abandoned parents. Well, one night I'm out there sitting in the gutter next to this kid who was drunk, talking to him, and trying to witness him. And I'll never forget, this other kid walks by, and he's drunk, had a bottle of wine, just starts cursing me. Just, yeah, you Jesus freaks, rah, rah, all this stuff. I looked at him, and I just ignored him. I wasn't going to get him to rise on him. So finally, you know, that was the right thing to do because normally he could get a rise out of people. But I wasn't getting. So he came and sat next to me and started listening. And I was ignoring him. And I was talking to this kid about the Lord. And he was listening. And after a while, I turned to him. And do you know, this is what I tell people. This is where you get your signs and wonders. Amen? The gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural. It doesn't happen sitting at home watching TV. I mean, you got to be out there doing it. And, you know, I'd be out on the street at 2 in the morning in front of a punk rock bar for Jesus. You know, God's going to be with you with the signs and wonders. And I turned to this kid, and I looked at him, and instantly in my mind, I saw his deal. I could see it in my mind. I saw what happened when he was born. I saw there was a call. I even heard. I could see what his mother. I said, you know what? And I began to tell him about it. I said, you know, when you were born, and you know how the Lord takes over your mind? So tell me, when you were born, your mother did this, and they dedicated you to the Lord, and you have this, and this happened to you. I just began to read his mail. And the kid sitting there puts his wine bottle down, jaw open, and just begins to weep and cry. And I'm going, whoa, what is the deal? And in the end, he just cried, and he said, it's true. And I was able to pray for him. You know, I tell people, that's where the signs and wonders come. As we take the initiative, we get out of our comfort zone, we press in for Jesus. Listen, we're saved by grace, but we're rewarded by works. I'm going to say that again. We're saved by grace, we're rewarded by works. You get saved by grace. But your proximity and the power and the place and the eternal place, that has to do with your works. What did you do with what you have? And most Christians are so deceived by this. I mean, James, almost in his chapter, there was it chapter 2, it almost looks like you're saved by works. You're not, you're saved by grace. But he says, but faith without works is what? It's dead. I mean, if you got faith, it's going to work. But, you know, there's something about, particularly American Christianity, has really emphasized grace to the point where we think, well, I can just kind of kick back, I'm saved, and he's such a loving Santa Claus God. You know, we got the Santa Claus notion. He's just going to give us all these goodies. Folks, we got a rude awakening. Yeah, you may have salvation. Praise God. You'll get in there. I mean, you'll get in there. And you come on in, come on, come on. And God says, here. Now, I know you thought you were going to have a big old castle and chalet by the Crystal Sea. Sorry, you just kind of laid. You're saved. Come on now. What I got for you here, it's nice. It's got four wheels. It's a basket. And you're going to be homeless in heaven. It's okay, though. It's made of platinum and gold wheels. So you're homeless in heaven. And you get to pick up
you know, golden cans. Now, I don't know. This isn't strictly biblical what I'm saying here. But you get the notion. Some people are going to be homeless in heaven. Hey, can you spare a thousand? You know, I don't know. But I mean, I'm looking for the crystal, the chalet, amen, with the deck over the crystal sea. You can just drop a line and catch an angel fish. Amen. It's going to take some work. Religion has really killed off people's passion. The once saved, always saved notion. You know, now I'm not some, you know, I believe in, well, let's just say I believe in eternal security, but I do reserve the fact that I believe there's a place of reprobation. I do believe, I believe it's real difficult to get there, but I believe it's, but I'll tell you what it's done to people is they just, and we do a lot of door-to-door evangelism. Every other week, our church, we go to a nursing home and a hospital, and we do door-to-door evangelism. And I love door-to-door evangelism. It's just my passion. And it freaks my wife out, utterly. And some of the other people, but I love it. People open the door, what do you want? And you know, you look right in their eyes. You say, hi, we're from New Wine, and we're not here to push our church. We just ask you, where are you at with Jesus? And I love to look in their eyes when you say the name of Jesus. Because then what's in them comes out. Amen. Amen? Open the door, and you say the name of Jesus. And you know what? Well, I've become very racist. Forgive me, I really have. The most arrogant, hard-to-reach people are white males. I'm telling you. If it's Hispanic or black, nine times out of ten, they love the Lord. They want, but those white males, they're arrogant. Whatever. What do you want? And I told a friend, I said, well, that's exactly how I am. I'm an arrogant white male. It's true. It's true. Boy, give me a Hispanics or these supposedly minorities. Folks, when we get to heaven, guess who's going to be the majority? I'm sorry. But anyway, I don't know how I got there. We've got to get out and do for Jesus. Can you hear an amen? And you know, you've learned a lot of things this week. I've gotten a lot of info, and you're going to be held accountable for what you know. Amen? But if you don't do it, what's that scripture? If any man hears a word and he's not a doer of the word, he's like a man that looks at a mirror, right? And you ever look in a mirror and you see there's a big pimple on your face. Oh my God, a pimple! So I know the solution. I just won't look at any more mirrors. See? Isn't that silly? If I don't have to look at it, then I guess it isn't there. That's how people are. They just hear it, but they never act it out. And what that does is ultimately you'll lose it or your heart will get hard. Praise God. So that's what it's all about, stepping out. Let's look at an example in the scripture. 2 Kings 6. One of my favorite stories along this line of two guys, two of the most unlikely characters you'd ever think of that God was going to use. Now you may see yourself as, who, me? How could God use me? Well, I tell you what. Look at these two guys. 2 Kings 6:24. It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered up all his hosts and went and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a piece of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. Did you hear that? We're talking serious inflation here. That a donkey's head was 80 pieces of silver and some dove dung went for... I mean, we're talking people hungry. Manure for silver. This is because of the famine. And as the king of Israel... I'm sorry, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, there cried a woman saying, help my lord, O king. Now, if there are any children present, please... close your ears, because this is one of those parts of the Bible that is, let's just say, PG-13 rated. Well, if there's any adults present, you might want to... And he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, how will I help you? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press? The king said, what ails you? And she said, this woman said to me, give your son, and we can eat him today, and we'll eat... No, give your son, and we'll eat your son today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, okay, now give your son, and we can eat him. And she hid her son. That is a rather, let's just say, a rather stressful time in the time of Israel. That these women were arguing because one of them said, we're so hungry,
make a deal with you. We'll eat. Now, the woman who came up with the idea, notice, said, we'll eat your son first. And the other woman was so hungry, said, okay, I guess. So they ate her son. This is horrible. And then said, okay, it's the next day. We eat your son. So forget it. So the king, when he heard this, verse 30, he rent his clothes. And he passed on the wall. And he looked and he had sackcloth. I mean, this just freaked the king out. He just said, oh my God, we've gotten to this point of cannibalism? And God do so to me and more also at the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to stand on him this day. See, basically, I think he believed that had Elisha had his not had his way, he could have defeated the enemy. They wouldn't be in this. So what we see here, folks, is a terrible, desperate, and horrible scenario. Utter, desperate, trapped, cannibalistic behavior amongst the people. Now, let me ask you something here. I want to extrapolate from this story principles of our own life. Have you ever been in a desperate place? Have you ever been where it seemed that there was no way out? That things couldn't get a whole lot worse? Well, that's the story here. I mean, we're talking, the famine was so bad, the people were reverted to cannibalism. Yeah, I want you to see. And this most horrible, and there are a few places in the Bible that rival this one for horror. In this most horrible environment, we see an opportunity for God to come through in His glory. Amen? I have found in the worst, most pressed down, discouraging places in my life that really that's the best place for Jesus to come through and show His signs and wonders and miracles. Amen? It was the Lord's plan. It was His absolute plan in Exodus 15 that the children of Israel be backed up into a corner, fleeing Egypt after 400 something years, all the way up to the Red Sea. And here's Pharaoh's armies on one side and the Red Sea on the other. Trapped like rats in a cave. And they begin to scream out in terror. Lord says, that's okay. This is exactly where I wanted you. Now I'm going to show you a way you never dreamed. I'm going to do something we've never done before. Moses, get up. Take your staff and command the water to go hither and thither. You know, and so God sometimes got to get us in those places to show His glory. We freak out. We spend most of our life running and avoiding the hard times. Yet it's in those very moments that Jesus is the knot at the end of the rope. So verse chapter 7. And Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. At this time tomorrow, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. I mean, in this horror, the prophet says, no problem. In 24 hours, you're going to have wheat, flour, sold for pennies. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God. He said, behold, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven open, how can this thing be? He couldn't fathom it. Where are you going to get the flour? What are you, nuts? And he turns and he says, well, you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't get to eat it. But I would submit to you, and wouldn't you kind of have the same response this guy did? Somebody says something that off the wall in that dire situation. The first thing, what are you, crazy? What do you know? Hello? Be honest. What's that first response? Like that time the children of Israel out there in the desert, and they're getting tired of this bread. You know, God gave them this bread called manna. And after a while, they get tired of it, so they're going to start doing all kind of things with it to make it better. You know, they munched it and crunched it and fried it and made banana bread out of it and manna toast and, you know, manna loaf. Finally, one of them said, manna shmanna, I want meat, meat. Give us meat. You've caused us to die and we want meat, we want meat. And so the Lord said to Moses, no problem, tomorrow they will have meat to eat, and so much will be running out of the nostrils. And Moses said to the Lord, he says, what? What are you going to get to meat? Right here in the middle of the desert. I mean, the nearest cow is Egypt. I mean, meat. This is what Moses said. The Lord, you know, the Lord was merciful. He said, you see, is the Lord's hand short? Am I going to come to pass? So what happened next day? There happened to this big, giant, massive, 10 million flock of birds flying along. And the angel of the Lord began to shoo the birds this way and shoo them this way. And all of a sudden, this incredible flock of birds went over the Israel out there in the desert, and all of a sudden, they all dropped dead at the same moment. Boom! It's true. This is in the Bible. Knee deep. Knee deep in bird meat. You know, God loves to do stuff like that. The wind of the Lord blew it. Okay, Moses, did I do it or not? Okay, I believe. So this was an absolutely incredible statement. Listen, this is an absolutely impossible, incredible, incredulous statement. It spoke of opening the windows of heaven. Now, here's through the story, I want to apply it to us. Forget. Many of us, read my notes here, are walking in the Spirit, for our walking in the Spirit is a more periodic excursion than moment-to-moment reality. You know, I was thinking the other day, after last night's sermon, I was thinking about it, and the Lord quickened the sermon title to me, Finding the Eternal in the Mundane. God wants us to find the eternal in the mundane. God, there is a reality of the spirit realm most of us fall so short of, that walking in the Spirit is a periodic excursion, not a moment-to-moment reality. But when your back's against the wall, that's when a door opens. Praise God. So verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men. I'm sorry, it wasn't two men, it was four guys. There were four leprous men at the entering end of the gate. And they said one to another, this is a classic statement of fatalism, why sit we here until we die? Say, we'll enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die. So, therefore, let's just fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. We'll get to eat something. Otherwise, they kill us, so we die. I mean, what's the alternative? We're going to die going to the city, die sitting here, go to the enemy. They might die, but there's a possibility we can eat. Somebody said the other day that Saddam is eating far better now than he was in that hole. That's why he came out surrendering. He knew he could eat. Americans are good captors, unfortunately, in some cases. Guy's getting far more than he deserves. Well, this is the ultimate hopelessness. Praise God. Not only in starving city, but the lepers. You know what? Now, listen carefully. This picture, this verse is many believers today. They're bound and demonized. See, leprosy to me is a type of sin. Okay? I really believe it is a type of sin. That's why there's so much in the Scripture about leprosy in the Old Testament and the New. But these speak of believers that are bound up with sin to the point where lepers eat them alive. And perhaps they're in a starving church. You know, they're sitting on the edge of a starving church and they realize we're starving here. We're not being fed what we need to be healed of our leprosy. And if we go to church again, we'll be hungry. If we sit out here outside, so let's just go out there and do something radical for the kingdom of God. Let's dare to go to some conference in Arkansas. Now let's go. I mean, what can they do wrong? I mean, okay, we walk in and we might deliver to a demon or not. You know, it's true. So many believers are going to churches and they actually come out more bound than they went in. They don't come out free. It's sad. It really is. It's religion. And they do it out of a sense of brownie points, you know. Well, God will like me if I go to church. You know. If I don't go to church, He won't like me. It's almost like a good luck charm. I go to church as opposed to picking a four-leaf clover. You know, or having a horseshoe. I'll go to church because that'll make me on God's good list this week. Do you know how many people really down in the heart believe that? Somehow that's going to put me in favor. I go, who are you kidding? Actually, the Lord has a very merciful heart. He just looks with grief on people who are trapped in that. And that's a type here of these guys. They're stuck, leprous, with no help, no avail. Now, verse 5. So they rose to go into the twilight, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now, that's weird. They came to surrender. They probably walked in like this. We surrender! We surrender! Hello! We surrender! Feed us! Feed us! We surrender! And they get there. There's nobody there. Hello! We surrender! Hello! Anybody here? Where are they? I don't know. Verse 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear, listen, the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And the Syrians said to one another, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they all arose and fled in the twilight. And they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. The Bible is full of these remarkable scenes. You know, I believe that these four lepers did not realize that they had a major purpose for their lives. God had a call on their lives. They got to the point of fatalism, but little did they know, because they had listened to God, for whatever reason, you ready? To face the enemy. They drew nigh to the enemy. Whereas the rest in the city, they were just trapped, starving. But these guys at least advanced towards the enemy. And because he just began to draw near to the enemy, hate the enemy, something supernatural occurred. See, God delights in using the despised and the lowly and the insignificant. And ironically, Satan's very source of discouragement is God's source of strength. A lot of people just feel like, who am I? God, how can God use me? And Satan plays on that. And yet, ironically, it is his glory to use that which is despised in the eyes of men. Remember in 1 Corinthians, to look among you, there are not many wise and mighty among you. But God has chosen the poor and the weak, that no flesh would glory in his presence. So what did God do? You know, I believe the angels are about us and do things around us in ways we cannot fathom. So what God did is, as those four lepers began to shuffle their feet with their hands up, they had some angels down there with some amplifiers. And they put the amplifiers down by the feet. And there was a shuffling noise. Well, when they blared it back to the camp, it sounded like a great host. It's just four guys shuffling their feet. But the angels turned up the amps. I wrote here, rise up and face the enemy and watch God amplify your efforts. Do you know what I mean? You know, I am serious. If we will just have the guts to do what the Scripture says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You know, this morning, I was praying and thinking about some things, and I realized there was a familiar spirit bothering my mind. I was just sitting there praying and reading the Word and thinking, and I kept feeling this. It was a fear. And it was a particular fear that I get. You know, I carry my cell phone with me, and when I'm out of town, there's this fear that I'm going to get a message. You know, that something's wrong. Somebody was hurt. Something happened. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm, again, this morning, I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I felt that fear. I looked at my cell phone, and there was a message. And I went, oh. So I went outside and geared it up. It was just a buddy of mine in the church. And, oh, I thought you were home. No problem. I'll talk to you when you get home. And I went and I sat down, and I thought, you know, and then it dawned on me, hello, we're talking a spirit here. And it was a spirit. It's been a spirit. It dogs me. So this morning I said, Lord, forgive me. This thing, I've been familiar with this spirit. I haven't been doing warfare. And I looked at my notes and said, and I'm teaching on that this morning. Get up and face the enemy. Maybe I ought to do it. This happened this morning. So I said, yes, that's a brilliant notion. Let me do a little bit what I'm going to teach. So I sat there and I began to pray in tongues a minute or two. And so I've learned always to submit yourself to God, right? Pray in the Spirit a few minutes. And I began to speak to that spirit. And I said, in the name of Jesus, you fear. There's a scripture, by the way, in Proverbs. Y'all know the one on fear of sudden. What is that one? Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep you for it. That's in Proverbs 3:25. And that came to my mind. So I said, wait a minute. And I began to address that spirit. I said, in the name of Jesus, he said, don't be afraid of sudden fear. I don't have to worry. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't leave. I rebuked that thing out of my mind. I commanded it to go. And then I said, Lord, would you send angels and just put a ring of them around my mind? You know, from that point on, it went. And I can sense it's gone. Whatever that nagging is gone. Amen? It's no more complicated than that. And maybe as I'm talking this morning, that you're cognizant of a spirit that's been familiar, that dogs you. A notion that's, unscriptural notion, an anti-biblical notion of fear, a hurt, a loneliness, a rejection, a loss, a fear of future sin, a fear that you're going to, a desperation, whatever it is, it might be a spirit. Go to the Lord. Say, Jesus, what is this? Help me, Lord. You know what the Lord will say? You have authority. Submit yourself to God. Resist. And he'll flee. Amen? We just have, that's what I call self-deliverance. We got to learn it. And you know, these things are so familiar. A familiar spirit means it's like family to you. You don't even realize it's a spirit. You think it's you.
Yeah.
I mean, it's been bugging you for so long, you just think it's my personality or it kind of goes with. Look, you know what the norm is? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the norm. The kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. That's the norm. Anything less than that is demonic. And you can say, Lord, thank you. Come, Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given that He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and error. The Spirit will guide us into all truth. Amen? So you say, come, Lord, I need your Spirit. I need wisdom. Help me. You know, bring separation. Separate between soul and spirit. Help me see the whites of His eyes so I can do battle against the enemy and not be dragged down by these little foxes that spoil the vines. Take authority. And I've found it's not any big... I just begin to take authority out of my mind. I just begin to say no in Jesus' name. And as I'm rebuking it from my mind, something begins to well up in my spirit. And out of your belly will flow rivers of power. And it comes from the gut. That's where the power burst is in the enemy. Please. But I've realized I start with my mind. So when I cast demons, I just start telling the demon to come out. Come on. I've sat with some of the best. Man, I've sat with these brothers, Norman Parrish. Many times I've been out with deliverance with him, and I've watched him. And I've loved to sit with... I remember back with Win Worley. I remember sitting next to him, watch some of the best, how they did this. You know what I realized? All they do, it's simple. They just began to command it in Jesus' name. It's not complicated. I always thought there was some trick. You just begin to take authority in Jesus' name. Amen? And as you do it, God tailors your ability to cast out spirits out of yourself or according to your personality. But whatever, it's the same principle. You begin to resist the devil. No, go! But by the way, we say there's only two words you ever have to say to a demon. Two. You know what they are? You ready to write this down? First one is no, and the second one is go. Got that one now? No, go! Unfortunately, too many people say yes, come. No, it's no, go! In Jesus' name. Amen? And I found as I do it, then something begins to well up. And man, when that river begins to come out and that power, man, that's when that shakes the powers of darkness. Praise God. Our feeble movements in resisting create enormous shaking. Like I said, Jonathan and his armor bearer. As they moved to the enemy, there was an earthquake. Search it out, Scripture. So chapter 7, verse 8. And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they ate and drank. And they carried silver and gold and raiment. And they went and hid it, and they came and went into another tent. And they carried guineas, and they ran to this tent. Oh, my goodness, look, coats, cigarettes, honey buns. And they ran to this camp. Ooh, jewelry. And they just lug it, and they dig a hole, bury it, and they run to this. And they sugar and candy, Oreos, you know, and just carrying. And they're going nuts. We're talking starving, man, just all the food they could eat. And they're running around like frantic rats, and they're digging their holes and burying their goods. And this went on for a while. They stuffed their faces. And finally, verse 9, one of them snaps. And one of them said, "We do not well." This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, listen, this is such a cool verse. Listen. Now, therefore, let us come, let us go, and tell the king's household. Do you see a sermon in that phrase? Let us go and tell the king's household.
Hallelujah.
God wants us to tell the king's household what we found. Unfortunately, so many are holding their peace. They're not bold in giving away what they receive. You know, a lot of y'all, how many of y'all are new to deliverance, relatively new, the last year or two? How many of y'all is this your first time at Lake Hamilton? Okay. Listen, have you garnered any truths, gained some wisdom and understanding? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to have the guts to tell the king's house? Hello? Freely you've received what? God wants us to be bold. I first received deliverance Christmas of 82. And I had been a spirit-filled Christian for 11 years by then. And I was at this charismatic Episcopal church down in Houston. And God in His mercy received deliverance from a pastor who comes here all the time. Harlan Dean. He was down in Beaumont. But Harlan had been my... one of the elders of my church in the early 70s at One Way Inn in Beaumont, back in 72. But 10 years later, I went to Harlan's because I know he was in this deliverance thing.
And he prayed deliverance for me in his little church that he had in his garage. And I'll never forget, when he prayed for me, he took authority over, nothing happened. No manifestation, nothing. I just kind of yawned. And it wasn't a demon yawn. It was kind of, nothing was happening. So, but Harlan was very gracious. He said, well, brother, you know, I'm discerning this. And you just go out and you just start fighting. So I went back to Houston and I went to this prayer meeting. I'll never forget. It was this Episcopal church. This other Episcopal church. There was about 15 of us in a big circle. And we were all praying. And I just had that prayer about 2 weeks before. And I'll never forget this vision I had. I had my head bowed. And all of a sudden, I saw light. And light was coming from my stomach. And it was so bright, I had to put my hands over my eyes. My eyes were closed. I had to go, like that, because of this light beaming out of me. I went, whoa. I don't know what that was, but it was totally cool. So, I'd never had anything like that happen in my life. So I went back to the church, and I had been in that church since 75. This is 80. It's 83 by then, early 83. Church of 400 or 500. I knew everybody. I'd grown up there in the Lord. And so I just began to tell my friends. You know, many of us, we kind of, some of y'all may have heard of Church of the Redeemer. It was a significant community environment. And a lot of us were still singles, probably 150 single people there at the time. We're all in our early, mid-20s, early 30s. And so I just began to tell my friends. I remember sitting in the fellowship hall after one of the services. We'd have coffee and stuff, and somebody would tell me a problem. And I never forget, when I went back after that Christmas time, I began to notice things on people. I mean, these people I'd known for years, but I could notice there were things. And people would tell me the problems. I'd say, well, that's a demon. That's a demon. So I remember sitting in the back of the fellowship hall, everybody's up there praying for someone, this lady on a couch. Put my hand on her head, praying for the demon to come out. This is very unwise. Because the things begin to manifest. And people said, looking over there, and it's like, and I'm going. And so I just began, finally I found this couple, and we went to my house, and we began to pray for people. And do you know, in the next 2 years, almost three nights a week, for the next 2 years, three nights a week, we had people streaming over those years wanting ministry. And you know, when you got a fire, you don't have to put the words out. You don't have to advertise a fire. And over the next 2 or 3 years, we had a calendar. We would always fill up the calendar. We would be filled 2 or 3 weeks ahead of time. And during that time, I prayed for Mafia Don, Catholic priests, police officers, elders of churches, Baptist preachers, lesbians, homosexuals, skinhead, you name them. Suicidal. First demon I ever cast out was a girl on her way to commit suicide. She was on her way to commit suicide. Somebody said, well, stop by Chris's house. Open the door. Hi, I'm on the way to commit suicide. No, she didn't say that. She just said, and I said, come in. And we prayed, and this thing screamed out of her, could name murder. Well, she'd had an abortion, and the demon of murder got in her. First demon ever cast out was a demon of murder, and she never committed suicide. She got married, has kids, praise God. But over those years, all these people began to pray deliverance. And I just really loved spending an evening helping people. And those were the days when we were praying hard and not smart. 4 hours, you know what I'm talking about? 6 hours. Now I'm smart and not hard. You got to jump through some hoops now. But you don't know in the beginning, you know. You're so excited to see this. And, you know, unfortunately, and, you know, by 87, the Lord literally told me through Norman, because I got to Norman Parish, was the one the Lord used, you need to start a church. And I did not want to be a preacher. No, thank you. I don't want to be a pastor. I like to preach at them and then walk away, let someone else deal with the problems. But he said, and I knew that I needed to start a church because what I was seeing was the deliverance wasn't really sticking. Because what people need is not just deliverance, they need pastoring, they need discipleship. Amen? They need accountability, they need disciplines, they need the whole... Deliverance in and of itself is out of balance, folks. Christ didn't say, go and make deliverance ministers. He said, go and make what? Disciples. But deliverance is for disciples. And we have people coming all the time wanting deliverance. And if they go by me, 2/3 of them don't get delivered. I don't pray for them. That may sound kind of hard, but I'm actually doing them a service. Because if you pray for some people, and they get demons out, and in the end they don't deal with the sin, they get 7 times worse. So I just challenge them about discipleship and the principles of the basis of Christianity.
Are you willing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and commit? First of all, are you willing to get up under authority? Are you willing to have a pastor? Well, that rules out half of them right there in Houston. I'm serious, three-quarters. They don't want a pastor. They want to go to these megachurches. You know, they don't know accountability. I said, well, forget it. You're not going to grow there. Might as well sit at home and watch TV. That is a church. Church is when the pastor will leave the 99 and go find the one that's lost. A shepherd knows the names of his sheep. So I mean, I hit him hard. Okay, well, do you have a cloud? A police officer the other, a few weeks ago come in. And he had some stories. And he heard about the ministry somewhere. And I said, do you have a quiet time every day? Well, no. I said, brother, I'll bind the demons, but I ain't going to cast them out. Do you have a quiet time? So he went home, came back 2 weeks later, had a quiet time every day. Then I could begin to cast demons. He was not spending any time every day with Jesus. I said, if you're not going to spend any time with... I said, do you spend time with your wife? Well, I tried to. How would she feel if you spent... Well, I'm pretty... I said, how do you think the Lord feels? So begin to get these disciplines in his life, and I could begin to cast the demons. But the point I want to make here is God rewarded my effort. As I was faithful to tell the king's household, God came up behind me faithfully and opened up ministry. There are people out there, you know, trying to make ministry happen. Forget that. Just love people and minister to people. Just care for people. You know, the best thing you can do if you heard this message this week, these different things, the best thing you can do is you go home and you say, Lord, show me one person that I can be a servant to, that I can minister to, that I can speak the truth to, that I can pray for them, that I can love them, that I can encourage them. Can I hear an amen? Start with somebody. Maybe yourself. Maybe your children. Maybe your spouse or a friend. Share these things with them. Dare to pray. Dare to take authority in Jesus' name. You know, and the Lord will take you along the road. I mean, it's, you know, I think it's better to be out of balance in the beginning than to not do it at all. Amen? God will balance you. He'll bring you in. Praise God. Tell the king's household. Verse 10. So they came and called the porter of the city, and they told him, and said, we came to the camp in Syria, and behold, no man was there. Well, the voice of men, the horses and the donkeys were tied up in the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night. And he said to his servants, I'll show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. And therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves. And they said, when they come to the city, we'll catch them alive. And that's understandable. This is a trap. You can't blame the king. The truth was rather unbelievable. Verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray, five of the horses that remain, who just five left, which are left in the city, and let's look and see about the bottom of verse 13. Look at verse 14. And they took two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. You know, I made a note here that suspicions held the king captive. Suspicions, prejudice, and opinionatedness keep people from liberating truths. You know, this is a picture of a lot of pastors. It's a trap. I don't want to get caught in that thing. They can't believe that it could be real, that there's such a thing as a supernatural ministry. It's threatening to my domain. I might lose my control. When you really get in the Spirit, you do lose control. You're not in control anymore. I don't believe a pastor is supposed to be in control. I think the Holy Ghost is supposed to be in control. The other day, something happened. I went to breakfast with Norman Parrish. He was here on Halloween. He was here at our deliverance conference. And the next night, on Halloween night, he preached at my church. That was a good night to preach. I said, would you preach on deliverance on Halloween? And he did. The next morning, he and I went to breakfast. That was Saturday, November 1st. And while we were eating, he shared something with me. And Norman is my spiritual authority. He's my spiritual father. And he just happened to say a few things. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't agree with that. He's just kind of casually saying, well, if I had a church in America, I would do this and that. I remember thinking in my mind, well, I don't agree with that. But I was being polite. I didn't say that. But I remember thinking, he doesn't understand. He's just an apostle, been in the ministry 50 years, but he doesn't understand. So, well, I didn't say that. I was polite. And I remember driving home, and I could hear the Holy Spirit saying, okay, what we do? And, you know, I went home, and I shared it with my wife, what Norman said. And she said, you know, that sounds like the Lord. And I said, no, you know how you get in a fight with your wife and they're right, you know? So the next day at church, right, we're having church, we start the Sunday service, this is November 2nd, this past November 2nd. We're doing the worship, we had a typical little thing you do at church. You know, the whole time during the worship, I felt the Holy Spirit say, do something different today. And I'm trying to do what we do. You know, I have the announcements and have the person. And finally I said, okay. And I stood before the church. I said, everything's canceled. We're going to do something different. I said, I need to tell y'all what Norman told me. So I shared it with the church. And the whole, everybody went, that sounds like the Lord. This is true. So I'm still going. So I said, we need to call a meeting of all the leaders. So the next week, I got all the small group leaders. We have Koinonia groups, pastoral leaders, leaders of this and that. We called a meeting in my office, right? About 10 or 15 people. So I shared it again, and they all went, yeah, we all think it's the Lord. I said, okay. You know who's in charge of my church? The Lord. And I believe the way I know something's of the Lord, it's confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the multitude of counselors says what? Safety. So I was hearing it from both ends. My authority and the people under me were both saying, it's the Lord, Chris! So we've changed all our structure, and it all changes this coming Sunday. We've eliminated, we've had a 2.5-hour service for 17 years on Sunday, 9:30 to noon. Been doing that for 17 years. And the Lord is saying, don't do that anymore. Have an hour Sunday school and then start service at 10:45 and end at noon. The reason is we get lots of people visit our church. And the reason they can't stay is they're really interested. They can't handle a 2.5-hour service. And we've been losing them because of that. So what we've done, we're going to cut it down. And, you know, I just like the idea that on Sundays I'll, you know, just move in any massive deliverance. And the thing Norman said was, well, brother, look at what Jesus did. You know, to the multitudes, he didn't throw out all his cups. It was around the fire with the disciples he did. I went, oh, hello. So, you know, on Friday nights, we still have Friday. That's where we're going to do, you know, we'll cast Kundalini demons out, you know. It's okay. Sky's open, you know. Spirit can be, but on Sundays, I'm a bit constrained, you know. I'll just kind of stay with kind of a more shallow demon. Try to be a little more... More principles of discipleship. The idea is God's drawing people to our work, but we've been running them off because of the time. And you know, I really fought that. Because I come from the Jesus movement back 30 years ago, and we used to have, you know, 5-hour meetings. But the truth is, and I this is the thing Norman said, you know, you just got to adapt to the culture. You got to meet people where they are. You got to love them, give them a beach, and let them slowly move their lawn chair up to the water. Not hello, plunge. Give them a beach. But so many preachers are suspicious, and I can be one too. Get in this trap, suspicious. Control. Security. Take control. And you know what? The Holy Ghost will lead. And I don't want the Lord to lead. Praise God. So verse 15. So they went after them under Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of Syria. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Does God always make a way where there's no way? He comes to His promise. He'll willingly do the seemingly impossible for us. Verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord, in whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him, and he died. As the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time against Samaria. But the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows of heaven, how could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate. And that's how the story ends. And you know, the message here is he cursed himself, listen, by limiting God. He cursed himself. The scripture is replete with stories of God coming through in unbelievable ways when we're at our wits' end. The Lord is far greater in ability, might, and expanse than we could ever begin to conceive. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we what? Ask or even think. Comprehend. Now, I'm always fascinated by astronomy. You know, they recently have put a new camera in space. Y'all know about this camera? They just had it on the front page a few weeks ago. Not the Hubble telescope, but there's another one they've launched out, and they had these pictures on the front page of the Chronicle last week. This telescope is so beyond the world and the atmosphere of the world, it's taking pictures that to the naked eye, to cameras on Earth, even to the Hubble, parts of the sky that were black, it's now showing galaxies, gorgeous manifestations of creation way out in the end. You know, Jesus made all of it. I mean, He made all of it. I mean, we launched this billion-dollar thing, send it thousands of miles in space, it's taking pictures of things that could never be seen, and God says, no big deal, I got stuff way beyond that. He holds every molecule together. All things in Colossians says are held together by every molecule. It's interesting that in the molecular, the atomic is the same as the galactic. You know, you look at a galaxy, all these things spinning around the central core. That's what an atom is. With a neutron, electrons and protons. I mean, one extreme to the other. Jesus holds it all together. He created the stars with His fingers, it says in Psalm 8. This is Jesus. He created all things by Him. Without Him, nothing was made. And He made it all. In fact, He's outside the universe. C.S. Lewis once said, God is to the universe as an author is to his book. You know, an author writes his book. Here's the author, and there's the book. Here's God, and there's the universe. Now listen, this incredible God that one day we'll be privileged to gaze. I looked at that verse the other day, and the great white throne judgment. From whose face heaven and earth fled away. I mean, from whose face heaven fled.
Whoa.
And we'll all stand gazing into the eyes of the Eternal One. And we worry about whether He's going to meet our needs. You know what I mean? I mean, we are His chosen. He became one of us. He is still a man. And will forever be a man. He created His image and likeness. We don't fathom the authority we have. We live so below the glory and majesty of what He's called us to be. And all He's looking for is if we're going to take some initiative. Deny the flesh. Amen? Take authority. Do something for the kingdom of God. And watch Him come through. Can you hear an amen? Let's all stand. Let's pray. Jesus. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that You would bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bug us as we go from this camp, Lord, in this coming week and the weeks to come, Lord, to do that which You put on our heart, Lord. To walk it out, Lord. To live it. To have the guts to tell the King's household. To spread the good news. To be willing to be forsaken and rejected and misunderstood and judged. To be willing to be persecuted for You are Jesus. And You were willing to die. Lord, You did die so we could cast demons out. You died so we could stand and speak the truth. Lord, give us the guts and the courage to not be under men's favor. Lord, pleasing men, break the soul ties of those sick relationships, Lord. That we could be bold and passionate for the truth, for the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray, and those that have been to the camp meeting this week, you would use them to birth new works, Lord. To birth new and powerful evidences of the kingdom, Lord, that any people would be saved and delivered and prepared for the end times. Lord, just equip us, Lord. We bless You and thank You, Lord. Honor You. Come, Lord, put Your angels around. Lord, we just pray a blessing over our fellowship today, our meal together, Lord, and the remainder of activities. In Jesus' name. Amen? Yeah. Amen, amen. Praise God. Let's give the Lord a clap on this. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.